Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this part of our worship service, we pray, O Lord, that we might hear you speaking to us. As we have sung, that we find in you all in all, may we truly see how that is true. Also in some of the deepest experiences of our life, like death and burial, may we truly know the blessing that our faith can hold thee fast in all things of our life. O Lord, grant your presence here to us this morning now by your word and your spirit, and graciously use your servant as your mouthpiece, that we may glorify you and know your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see in the bulletin, we'll read relatively short passages of Scripture this morning from three different places. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2, just 15 through 17 there, Genesis 2, and then John 19, and then 1 Thessalonians 5. First of all, Genesis chapter 2, we'll just read 15 through 17 there. It's a very well-known passage, but it's always good to return to that once in a while, especially as we hear what we'll hear this morning in the sermon. Start with Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Let us give our undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Let's turn over to John chapter 19, where we read about Christ's death and burial. John 19, we'll start at verse 28 through 42. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And another, and again another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And then finally, let's read from 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 11. We'll focus later on, especially on verse 10 there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word to us this morning. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, last Sunday, we heard God's word as confessed in the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed about our Savior's humiliation and suffering and crucifixion. We have seen that humiliation began in Him being conceived and born, and His humiliation continued in His suffering all His life, and especially at the end at the cross. And now this morning we continue in Article 4 about our Savior's humiliation as we consider what we believe as part of our common undoubted Christian faith. As our theme says, the believer's confession of his Savior's death and burial. You notice, and we read this earlier, that the Heidelberg Catechism asks about Christ's death, why was it necessary? That is, what do we mean by saying that it was necessary that he should die? That Christ humble himself even unto death, it says. Well, let's be very clear. The necessity of this is not, you know, as if he was coerced so that he had to do it. And the necessity was not as if it was something that we deserved so that he had to do it in the sense that he owed it to us. Instead, the necessity of the Son of God dying was this, that if anyone would be saved, saved from what? Saved from death. The curse of God and judgment, as we'll hear about also this morning, saved from that. If that would be true, then Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had to die. It was the only way. So the Heidelberg Catechism gives a very biblical answer in answer number 40 when it says, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. So in our first two points, we'll hear about that. And then thirdly, we'll also consider the biblical truth regarding our Savior's burial. Our first point is, our Savior suffered the humiliation of death in order to make payment for our sins. You notice in answer number 40, the matter of Jesus' death being necessary, it's answered in regards to really three terms or three words. Justice, truth, and satisfaction, right? Justice, truth, and satisfaction. Well, we have seen quite often by now the idea of satisfaction is about payment. That term, satisfaction or expression, was very common in Old English, and it really means payment, right? It is to pay for sins. And we've seen many times it was to pay for the sins of all those whom the Father had given to Jesus, right? Who were His seed, right? So, brothers and sisters, here we have to come face to face with the reality, well, of three things about sin. That sin is real. Sin exists. sin isn't something that, you know, super religious people got the idea of to make us feel guilty. And I'm only saying that because, as I'm sure you know, those who continue in unbelief and hatred of Christianity, that's one of the ways they attack the teaching or the idea of sin. It's not a real thing. It's just what you invented so that you can make people feel guilty and, you know, join the church and be part of your religion. No, we come face to face when we think about justice, truth, and satisfaction for sin. We come face to face that sin really exists. And we come face to face with what sin is. And then once we see that, we also have to see that sin always has consequences. Oh, the devil loves to get us to thinking, and we don't say it in these words, but we get thinking that I can do this, which is sinful, and get away with it. But sin always has consequences. According to the Bible, first of all, sin is an offense against the majesty and the glory of God, the Creator. And that's why I wanted to read once again Genesis 2, 15 through 17. It shows us how God had made man and He placed the man in the garden and so on. And He gave him a commandment. And that commandment is the law of God, as we say, in seed form. From there, God explained more of His law in the Ten Commandments. And the whole Bible is about that. But in its very earliest seed form, it's there in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The commandment is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before that, remember, God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. I made it for you. Enjoy it. It's there for you. But not this one. And then God gave the promise that if that commandment was broken, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the earliest passage in the Bible that shows that sin always has consequences. And you see, we need to always remember when we think about God's justice. Since God is the Creator, He is just. That is, He is right to decide how life is to continue. Why does He have a right to that? Why does God have a right to decide how life could continue? Because He made life. Right? I don't know. This is kind of a foolish thing, but maybe it'll help some of us to kind of be clear in our minds. Maybe the children. Children, you know, if we could make, you know what a robot is. If we could make a robot, right? Now, this is a foolish thing in terms of God making man. So I realize that. It falls apart very quickly. But just to think of this narrow little point, that God has the right to decide how life can continue. To make that point. If you or I could make a little robot, and we would program that robot. And see, there already, God didn't program us to be robots. So this falls apart. But just bear with me here. We could make that robot to do things for us, which is why you'd make a robot, right? And so, you know, for a while, that robot was functioning pretty well. And then one day, we'd ask the robot, whatever, to get us breakfast or whatever. And the robot would turn around and start kicking us and start attacking us. Would we have the right to say, that's enough of you? You're out of here. And take a baseball bat or whatever we want to take and club the robot and end its life, so-called life. Obviously, we would have the right. Why did we have the right to do it? Because we made it in the first place, right? Now, it's a silly little example. But you see, that's why God is just. He has the right to decide and declare how life would continue. He made it. He has the right to say how man can continue to have a relationship to Him that is one of love and enjoyment. Right? Here are all the trees, enjoy them. Don't eat this one. It doesn't say it explicitly there, but you know, when they were chased out of the garden, it was like God was saying, well, now you don't even have that enjoyment. That's the truth about sin, you see. So God is just. And when Adam and Eve, and remember, we have to confess that we were there with them because they represented us, right? So when they and we with them ate of that tree and broke God's law that way, well, what happened? Death set in. Death. God didn't create death. God gave it as a judgment and a curse. And so all men are naturally, by nature, they're dead in their souls or spirits. They're living physically and walking around, but they're dead. That's what the Bible says. And the truth is, right from that time on, you start reading it in the Bible, in time each one dies also in body. That's why you read, so-and-so lived so many years and he died. And so unless he is redeemed, bought back, man who's dead in his soul, in time experiences death in his body, and even while he's alive physically on this earth, he is merely waiting for eternal death, which is called hell in body and soul, a complete person. That's God's justice. But you notice I said, unless we're redeemed. So we need a Savior, a Redeemer, to take that death in our place. And Jesus, this gets back to this thing of necessity, Jesus is the only perfect one to be able to do that for others. Brothers and sisters, children, sin in any form always has consequences. You never sin and get away with it. And the glory, the amazing truth of salvation is that by grace, Jesus Christ bore those consequences. He took on those consequences, as we've heard already, in all of His life of suffering. In all of his life, he walked in the valley of the shadow of death. And he did that for us. So, like David, by the Holy Spirit, says in Psalm 23:4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I will fear no evil. And we say that with David when we have a Redeemer. Because though we walk there, we fear no evil because Jesus suffered it for me. But now, all of that suffering and all of his life, that wasn't enough for us to have full and complete salvation. Satisfaction fully paid. To have that, Jesus had to, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, humble himself even unto death. Think of it this way. If Jesus had, you know, called 10,000 angels, like that old gospel hymn says, if he had called 10,000 angels, well, he could have done that and he could have come down from that cruel cross before he died. So he would not have suffered the curse of death. And if he had, our salvation would not be complete. In other words, sins would not be fully satisfied or paid for. Because, we got to get this, we got to listen carefully here. Full satisfaction, full payment. Had to be in suffering, yes, in all of life, but also suffering in eternity, in hell. Forever and ever. That's what God's justice and truth required. And it goes back, as we said earlier, all the way to Genesis 2:15 and 17. In fact, Lord willing, in the next sermon on the Creed, we will hear about suffering in hell. In that phrase that we also confess this morning about Jesus' descent into hell. We won't do that next Sunday because, God willing, we'll hear a sermon on baptism since we'll have the covenant of baptism next Sunday. But this morning in our scripture, in John 19, we see how all that took place was truly according to the truth of God. It keeps repeating there, doesn't it? We read it, how the scripture should be fulfilled. And verse 36 says, these things were done that the scripture would be fulfilled. Right? But you know, these things are the things, as we read there in John 19, in the path towards Christ's death. But the Heidelberg Catechism has us confess it was because of God's justice and truth that death itself was required, not just the path towards it. So, how should we understand this? That is, how the very death of Christ was because of God's truth. Well, I'm sure you remember in Genesis 3:15, we often call that the first promise of the gospel, right? Genesis 3:15. Because there's the promise of the seed, capital S, right? The seed of the woman, capital S. And from passages in the New Testament, we know that refers to Jesus Christ. The seed, capital S, will deal a fatal blow against the serpent and his seed. In other words, against the devil and his followers. Or offspring, if you will. But now, think about it. How would that fatal blow be given against the devil and his seed? It would be given through the death of the seed, capital S, of Christ. Here's a verse that tells us that. Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14 says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that, listen, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that's God's truth. It teaches us that until Christ died, the devil had the power of death. And that in Christ's death, the devil, the serpent of old, was defeated. Right? It says, through death, he might destroy him. Speaking of the devil. So, according to God's justice and truth, as Heidelberg Catechism says, there was no other way than by the death of the Son of God that satisfaction for our sins could be made. And you know, in the Old Testament, God taught this. He taught this and showed it in the sacrifices. One very quick example, Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11. Listen to it. Leviticus 17:11. It says this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Atonement is covering over, right? And then it says this. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So blood had to be poured out. Death was the only way to make atonement for the soul of man. But yeah, like it says in Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It obviously couldn't be a non-human nature to pay for sins, truly, because it was human nature that sinned, right? And that's why Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, speaking of Jesus Christ, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, Jesus made satisfaction, full payment, with His own blood, with His death. So our point says, He suffered the humiliation of death in order to make payment for our sins. Let's go on to our second point. In suffering the humiliation of death, our Savior redeemed our death. You notice number 42 right away asks in the Heidelberg Catechism, since Christ died for us, why do we still have to die? And there is a study of that actually in the Westminster Confession of Faith too. I can't remember what chapter and article it is, but it talks about since we are saved, why do we still have to experience death? And it's a fascinating discussion and study there. But in Heidelberg Catechism, the answer shows that in Christ's death, He redeemed our death. And again, remember, redeem means literally to buy back, right? So He bought it back. He bought it back from what it deserved to be to us. That is, God's wrath and judgment. Death, right? That's why we spent the whole first point going on about how God is just. And His truth demanded that there had to be satisfaction in full. And so on, right? So that's bought back. So we face the question, why do we still have to die? Let's remember that in each stage of humiliation, Jesus went through it for us, on our behalf, in order to redeem us from that stage. So we saw that in conception and birth, that our conception and birth is redeemed, bought back. And also in His suffering, our suffering is redeemed. So now how is that true in regard to our death? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism gives a very nice, simple, and easy-to-remember explanation. It's very simple. How is it true in our death? Our death is not a payment for sin. Remember, If our death were a payment for our sins, we would have to pay, on the one hand, all of our life by suffering, and also we would have to pay in all eternity in an awful place called hell. And we have already seen that Jesus did make full payment, full satisfaction, right? So here too we face God's justice. We have to understand that. How is this God's justice? That our sins are fully paid for and we don't have to pay for them anymore. Well, think of it. God could not require further payment. Because it's paid. And that means, brothers and sisters, that means that nothing that we suffer in this life, including facing physical death, nothing is paying for our sins. And that's why it's just flat out unbiblical to talk about punishment for a believer. Because punishment means that he still has to pay. He has to make satisfaction for his sins. So the Bible talks about discipline, chastisement, but not punishment in terms of satisfaction. Right? So you see, our physical death too, that's something else other than the curse and punishment for sins. And in fact, because it's redeemed, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can say in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. You can't say that unless it's redeemed. To die is gain. And the Heidelberg Catechism in answer 40 shows what we might call a twofold gain in our death. So remember, our death doesn't pay for sins, and here's a twofold gain. The first one is, it puts an end to sin. Yeah, at death, our life of sin, and remember, even for the believer, even our best works are stained with sin. And that is now over, no more sin at death. At the same time, we should remember that even now in this life, if we are in Christ by true faith, the dominion or rule of sin is over, right? Romans 6. So that's why, for example, 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And it says, whoever has been born of God cannot sin. And it literally is saying, it's not the best translation, he does not or he cannot live in sin. It's not a practice in his life. So it's falling into it, and of course, seeing it, repenting, and knowing God's forgiveness. That's true of some who's been born of God, who's been redeemed, right? The point is that in principle, we already now have an end to sin in that sense. But of course, as we live here and now in this life, our life is lived in association with sin in one way or another. We live in the presence of sin all the time, within ourselves and also around us. We're in a constant battle, a warfare. That's why I wanted to read together for the law this morning from Ephesians 6. We're called to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right? So, we have an end to no longer having sin ruling over us. It doesn't control us. We are called to fight against it and control it. Right? That's the warfare. That's the battle. And you see, the blessing, the gain of death, is that that battle will be over then. Forever. The second gain in our death is that it is an entrance into eternal life. And here too, as soon as we hear this, Well, we have to see right away that this entrance is not the receiving of eternal life. Because as we are in Christ, again, through our common undoubted Christian faith, we now receive eternal life. Eternal life is a present reality for believers. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Doesn't say will have. John 5:24 says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, has everlasting life. And we read that in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, in verses 9 and 10. Think of what we read there. Listen to it. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There you have his death redeeming us. That purpose clause, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It says whether we wake or sleep. Now we have to be a bit careful there. Because earlier in chapter 4, Paul by the Holy Spirit has spoken about those who sleep in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 14. And we've looked at that before. We know that that has to do with dying in faith, right? They're said to be sleeping in Jesus. But in chapter 5, we read, for example, in verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. Without going into a lot of detail there, it's about those who are in darkness. They haven't been redeemed, right? So you see, in chapter 5, verse 10, when Paul talks about sleep, it's that of darkness and unbelief. So the point is, either way, whether we are in this life or we are in death, either way, when we have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, we live together with him. In other words, we have eternal life. So in confessing that death is an entrance into eternal life, we are confessing the biblical truth that in death, there is an end to this present life, and there is an opening up of the fullness and the perfection of eternal life. But of the eternal life that we already received in this life, right? So, by way of summary, in both of these gains in our death, the end to sin and also eternal life. I think we heard of this last Sunday already. Both of these gains, it's really a matter of we have it already, but not yet, right? In other words, we have these, but not yet fully, not completely, not perfectly. And the point is that in our Savior suffering the humiliation of death, he redeemed our death. He redeemed it so that now we know it to be a gain, a blessing. Death opens up the next world. The new heaven and new earth that has been purged from all sin. Death opens up a life of everlasting and perfect fellowship with God. You know, back in the garden, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Enjoy it. That's going to be opened up to us perfectly. Without any possibility of falling into sin by eating of that other tree. So we will have everlasting and perfect fellowship with God and with his saints. Death of a believer physical death, he still dies. The soul cannot die, but in his body, it dies. In his soul, he has, as we've seen in, I think from the Belgian Confession, Article 37, a couple of Sundays ago, that in death, the believer exists in his soul, and he is in perfect bliss. He is, as the Bible says, in the bosom of Abraham. He is with Jesus. And in the resurrection, he will forever be with the Lord in both body and soul. He inherits the renewed heaven and earth as a complete, perfected person. And you see, again, brothers and sisters, the result of this truth means, well, it means that we don't have to fear death. We don't need to have a dread of it. In fact, we don't need to try to avoid death at all costs. Yeah, there are things worth dying for. And of course, when we face the death of a loved one, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 reminds us, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Because in death, we have hope. And we see that also in burial. Let's look at that in our last point. Thirdly, we see in suffering the humiliation of burial, our Savior redeemed our burial. Again, let's just remember that in each stage or step of humiliation, Jesus is our Savior and He redeems that thing for us. The very thing that we experience is redeemed in Christ. Well, if we look at answer number 41 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we have to admit it doesn't say very much about the necessity and even the benefit of Jesus suffering the humiliation of burial. It merely says that He was buried to testify that He had really died. And brothers and sisters, we have to be honest and say that there is in fact no scripture passage which specifically says that Jesus suffered burial to prove He died. At the same time, we can recognize that having been buried in a tomb did prove for all history that He really had died. In fact, if you think about it, the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders who wanted Him dead, they never tried to explain away the resurrection of Jesus by saying, well, He didn't really die. They couldn't do it because He was buried in that tomb. Of course, they tried another way to explain away the resurrection, and that was by saying the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep and so on, right? But there is something more. Scripture does tell us, and that's also why I wanted to read John 19. There it tells us that it was proven that Jesus had died before He was buried. Right? In verses 31 to 35, we face there the Roman tradition that to make sure that someone was dead, they would break his legs. And it says specifically that the Jews asked for that to be done. And it goes into some detail there about the day of preparation and that, and that's not the point right now. We can discuss that later if you have a question about that. So when they were asked that they would do this, that was following the tradition, then the soldiers did it to the two that were crucified with Jesus, but they came to Jesus, and it says they saw that He was already dead. So they didn't break His legs. And John, by the Holy Spirit, says that was to fulfill Scripture. And then also a soldier came and pierced the side of Jesus. That too was to fulfill Scripture. So, back to burial. We've seen some parameters about what the Heidelberg Catechism says, but you see, here's a nice example where we have to go beyond our confessions to understand inspired Scripture concerning the burial of our Savior and how that redeems our burial. And in short, if you will, in a nutshell, it is because of Christ's burial that our burial is redeemed in this sense, that our burial is not a returning to the dust, but rather it is a hope of resurrection. And that's what we need to look at briefly. You know, in many places in the Bible, we read how believers have died with Christ and they have been buried with Him, right? Burial was a physical evidence of returning to the dust, which was the curse of death. The curse of death became evident in burial. Here you are returning to the dust. Remember, again, Genesis 2:17, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? And so Genesis 3:19, the curse is pronounced upon man because of sin. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus suffered for us. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Psalm 22:15 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, you have brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 22:15. Can't get a more clear, straightforward passage to show Jesus suffering this. He fulfilled that curse. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So, our burial is not, it's not, as I've heard, at so-called even Christian burials, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. No. That's not true for a believer. Instead, a believer is buried in hope of the resurrection. It's not dust to dust and ashes to ashes. It is, here's a body being laid down, buried, in hope of the resurrection. Belief in it. And you know, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament, that was shown and practiced by God's people. In burial. For example, in Genesis 23, just very briefly and kind of quickly. In Genesis 23, there's a long explanation how Abraham, when his wife Sarah died, he bought a place in Mamre, a place for her burial. And he refused. He was offered it, and he refused to just take it. He insisted he would pay for it. And he paid for it so that the burial place would live on, if you will. So it would be a place of burial for the family of faith. So in Genesis 25, you read how Isaac and Ishmael buried their father Abram there. In Genesis 35, Jacob and Esau buried their father Isaac there. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is about to die, just listen to this. I just got to read it to you. You hear something here that is so serene, so calm. When Jacob said this to his sons, this is Genesis 49, 29 to 33. He charged them, I'll give you a chance to look at it if you want to look at it. Look it up quickly. Genesis 49, starting verse 29. It says this. He charged them and said to them, that's to his sons, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Well, if you've ever been at the bedside of a loved one who dies, it's moving to read something like this. But the point is this, you see, they didn't have God's completed revelation like we do. So they gave expression to their faith and hope at the time of burial by having the practice of a place of burial. And you can't help but sense, even here in the Old Testament, a peace and a hope in facing death and burial. But there's so much more. You think about how the Holy Spirit thought it was important to tell us in Exodus 13 about the bones of Joseph. He had died in Egypt. They were to be taken from Egypt. And he was then given a proper burial in the land of promise. Also, you think about the attention that was given to an honorable burial, for Samson. In Judges 16:31, it says he was buried at this place between Zorah and Eshtaol. And that's significant because that was the very place where the Spirit of God began to empower him to do the calling that he was called to do. Well, brothers and sisters, these things are given for a reason. It provides to us a picture that those who died in faith in Christ, they had hope. Hope in the resurrection of the body that they were burying. We've seen and heard how Job had a hope of his own resurrection because he knew that his Redeemer would rise to life. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus, our Savior, was buried to suffer for us the curse of to dust. And he was buried to prove to us the hope of resurrection, which is a sure hope, which 1 Corinthians 15 declares. Because you see, Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 really did rise to life again. He came out of that burial place, out of that tomb. So, Lord willing, in the future, we'll also hear about that article concerning resurrection in the Apostles' Creed. In conclusion, dear brothers and sisters, truly, we have now a great salvation. The truth that all our sins are paid for in full, and that therefore we never suffer anything to pay for our sins, that is truly more than heart of man can ever conceive. And that's why every other religion, because they're conceived by man in his mind, they have some form of further payment or suffering. Some form of it. Even Roman Catholicism does, sadly. But in the true Christian religion, this is why this is our common undoubted Christian faith. There is no longer any suffering in any way for any sins. So here is such a great comfort and blessing in our lives, including as we face the ugliness and the pain of death. We've seen how the believing Church of Jesus Christ has throughout the ages buried saints, not in utter desperation and agony, where there is almost a mindless weeping and wailing, but instead they buried saints in hope. In the midst of tears, but hope. Our Savior suffered this humiliation of death and burial. And by doing it, He opened to us eternal life. A never-ending comfort, never-ending fellowship with God and His people. We experience it now, but we have the certainty that we will know it perfectly and fully for all eternity, forever and forever. So may the glory and may the joy of such a salvation by God's grace be yours personally. Amen. Let us pray. Most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word of truth. We thank You that You are and always remain a God of justice. Our very salvation depends upon it. We have heard that again this morning. O Lord, fill us with joy and gladness that we are Your people, not because of anything that we have done or will do, but by Your grace and mercy shown in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for your word this morning. We pray that it may accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it forth. We pray in Jesus' name.